don't know how good your memory is. The last time I stood on here, I think we looked at a different subject. But I said we'd come back to 2 Timothy, and we'd go back to looking at the verbs that we started looking at. And I don't have a clue when I started looking at these, because it was a long time ago. And many sleeps have gone since then. So what we're going to try and do tonight and next week, I can't promise we're going to get through all of them. I think there's at least 2 that I haven't written up my notes on. We're going to try and get through some more of these verbs in 2 Timothy, verbs that we find Paul using as he would seek to encourage Timothy in one of his last letters. So we have 7 of them, and last time we looked at to stir up, and then we started looking at to be not ashamed. And we'll just read the verses for it, and then we'll kind of briefly recap what we've looked at, which is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8. It says this: "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, it never was my intention to go through this book verse by verse, but as I was going through some of these verbs, they do kind of run on from each other. And you kind of look at a passage and think, oh, there's the verb, and that's the bit I want to look at. And then you go through the section and you think, well, that's a nice verse. And kind of have to kind of remind myself that we just need to look at the verbs. So we'll try and keep to the verbs without digressing too much. But Paul encourages Timothy not to be ashamed, and he gives 2 reasons why he is not to be ashamed. The first was because of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the time of looking at it, we went back and we looked at what the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ was and how it was, particularly before Pilate. And he was one who stood there without fault. And his testimony, if you like, in the witness box, which was that which was leading men around about to not be ashamed. Not to be ashamed, but to realise who he is. I'm jumping ahead in my head. And that is easier said than done. Last Wednesday, as part of some training at work, I was asked to take part in a mock trial. And I was given my script beforehand, and I read the first part, when your defence barrister comes up, and you think, oh, I'm going to be all right on this. And then you read the cross-examination part, and every little word that I'd given as an answer in the first part was turned on its head in the second part. And by the end of it, if I thought I was innocent beforehand, I thought I was guilty at the end of it. And my colleagues took great delight in not only declaring me guilty, but providing a suitable sentence. But when it was with our Lord Jesus, for a start, he said nothing, bar 2 or 3 words. And such was the testimony of the Lord, and it would be a testimony none of us would be able to hold, that men looked at him and declared that he was a righteous man, and that they were about to do something that was very clear to their mind, that the person that was going to the cross was one that was without sin and without fault. And the only reason he went to the cross was not only because it was God's plan, but it was because Pilate wanted to try and appease the Jews. But the testimony of our Lord. We should not be ashamed of it. We should not be ashamed because of the testimony of our Lord, because of the testimony that we have before us. And then the second reason we are given is that Paul is presenting himself as a reason not to be ashamed. He was not to be ashamed of Paul as a prisoner. And instead of distancing himself away from it. Actually, what Timothy was encouraged to do was to associate himself with it. And he was to partake of the afflictions of the gospel. And the reason he was to do that, well, we'll look at that a bit tonight, because that's where we stopped, is we looked at what Timothy was encouraged to do. And the reason he was encouraged to not be ashamed, not only because of the testimony of the Lord, but of Paul a prisoner, but because of all that God had done for him. Because the first purpose and the reason that he is to be a partaker of the afflictions of the Gospels, according to the power of God, was because God has saved us. He saved us. Our salvation, the very fact that you and I are saved, is absolutely nothing to do with ourselves. That's Ephesians 2 verse 8 and many other verses. We often quote Ephesians 2 verse 8 in that regard. But God has given everything to suffer for the gospel, whatever that might be. And it's easy to say it here in first world England without much persecution. And we know what the persecution can be. We've only had that highlighted just a couple of weeks ago. But it's very easy for us to say, despite the persecution that we might face, we should be not ashamed and we should stand firm. Because God saved us, and to save us, his Son came from heaven to the cross, and from the cross there he bore the sins of those at the right hand, and the punishment for sin that was not his to bear. Therefore, we should not be ashamed. But secondly, and this does open a little bit, I say a can of worms, it's not really a can of worms, but this is an area now that we can go into and our minds would instantly think, well, how does this make sense? Because the second reason that we should be willing to be associated with the afflictions of the gospel and not to be ashamed of those that are suffering as a result was not only because he has saved us, but because he has called us with a holy calling. He has called us with a holy calling. He has called us. God has chosen you and I to be saved. And that's why I say it opens one of those boxes that you start looking into and you find that it's a great big box to fully unpack. Because we're talking now about the thought of election. And when it comes to you and I, we will never understand it. But God has chosen to save you, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes. That is, your salvation was part of God's own determined will and plan. And it's because of his grace. And it's his grace that is then demonstrated to us through the work of Christ. So we are not to be ashamed because God has saved us, because God has called us. And that brings about the subject of election, as we've said. And as we look through it, we can read that Timothy is chosen by God. That you and I are saved today because not only is it a work of grace, of God's grace, but because God has first chosen us. Now, how we try and put that together in our own minds with what we determine as our own free will and our choice for us to respond to the gospel, I'm not going to even try and explain it because I can't. And I think when I wrote these notes, and I think I refer back to someone at Easter who said this, that when we reach the limit of our understanding, it is then that we should worship. And we can take the truth of election and we could spend hours with someone on the platform, more knowledgeable, more able to explain it than me. But at the end of it, we should be able to look back and praise God and worship that he has chosen to save us, not because of anything we've done, but because it was his will and his plan. Now, that has taken about two pages of my notes clean out, because I've just summarised it and I'm not going to go down there any further. But if you would like to spend time on your own just looking at it, feel free to. I was going to say, it was a subject that as I looked at it, my mind would try and understand it, and it would get to a point and it would go, wow, and then it would go, hang on, I want to try and understand more of that. And my human mind is such that when I come up with a problem, I'd like to find out more. But the more you kind of try and find, the more I just kind of had to step back and go, I can't fully understand this. I'm just going to accept it and take it as truth that we are elect and chosen, and it's not because of anything good in us. It is because of the things of God and his plan. And from that, I'd picked out some verses. But if you take from Romans 8, there is encouragement, and there you can find comfort and confidence in the position that we have before God. We can take courage here, as it would talk about it, that we need not be ashamed. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, where that talks of it again, we can lead to praise to God for the spiritual blessings that we all enjoy in Christ as those that are saved and called by him. So, Timothy was not to be ashamed because of one who had saved him and saved us, and one who had called him and who has called us. And the same would be true that we should not be therefore ashamed. But that, if you like, was Paul, and I think I titled that in the future tense. But then Paul was also not ashamed in the present. And that is, if you move down the verses, to verse number 12. Verse 11, he puts a little joiner in that says, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, as he looks back to his salvation. And then he comes, for which cause I also suffer. So he's gone back to where he was in verse number 12. And he says, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So he is to therefore be now, he was to not be ashamed, and Paul now says, I am not ashamed. And Paul is not ashamed because, and this is a verse that I started looking at and just you kind of enjoy. I find there's verses like that with Paul. One sentence, if you like, that sums up so much. I think Romans 8, I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come will be able to separate me from the love of God. I mean, one verse there that we could spend all eternity unpacking and enjoying, and Paul just puts it down in, I don't know how many words it is, 20 words or so. And Paul has a wonderful ability to do that. And he says it here, he says this, for which cause, so he's taking you back to that he was appointed to a role by God, that he was called, that he was saved, that he was given that position. Paul recognises that he is the Lord's prisoner. And it's against this that he then says, I'm not ashamed. And I'm not ashamed because I know who I have believed. There's a hymn in our book. I don't think we'll sing it tonight. But it is one that we sing, and the chorus is exactly what this verse would say. And I've sung it many times. I don't think I've fully understood what I've been singing about when I've sung it. So we'll try and look at it. He says, I know whom I have believed. Now, if you're interested in Greek, you'll find out that the word know has at least two words that are used throughout Scripture. And the word used for here, for know here, is a verb that signifies absolute, beyond a doubt, knowledge. Knowledge that is not gained by experience. This is knowledge that Paul has. And Paul's knowledge here is, and I enjoyed this as I was thinking about it, was of a person. He was not ashamed because he knows a person. A person that, through his experience, ultimately, as we'll go through this, he had found absolutely dependable in any circumstance. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he talks about, I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. And Paul could have said that, and he could have listed a whole great number of truths in Scripture. He doesn't say, I know how much I believed. He doesn't say, I know when I believed. And he doesn't say, I know why I believed. Now, he could have said any of those reasons, and they would have been true, and he could have expounded on them. But he says, I know whom I have believed. It is perfect tense. He has completed it in the past, once and for all, never needs to be repeated. It was done by Paul, and it's a statement of fact. You could do that as a gospel message, couldn't you? But Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I'm sure for you, as it is for me, we can look back at a time. We may not know the date and the time, but we can look back and say, I know I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a knowledge that is based on experience. It's just something that we know to be true. He says, I know whom, and the tenses and the verbs and all of that are the same when it comes to believe. I know whom I have believed. Now, that should be enough to suffice each of us if we were to think any more on it. And we could spend, again, time looking at that and thinking about the wonderful person of Christ and what we know of him. And we'd start going off and looking at that, and we'd be developing what and why and when and all those other aspects. But it's important to remember that we know whom we have believed. And Paul then goes on to say, and also I am persuaded. Now, this is not the case of Acts 26 when Paul is trying to present the gospel and someone says, almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian. That's not what is in the idea here. The idea is the evidence of experience, the application of knowledge persuades Paul that Christ is able to do what is said in the rest of this verse. It was enough to stop at the first part, I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep that which I have committed. We don't really need the persuaded bit in there. That was enough. But he says, and am persuaded. Throughout my life, I've seen what God has done, what Christ has done, and am persuaded that he is able, that he has the power to do what he says he's going to do. And that is to keep, that is to guard, to secure that which is committed to Christ, or which is in Christ. Isn't it nice to know that, as the Lord would say it, no man plucks them out of the Father's hand. And all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Paul had absolute confidence, not just in the person, but in the experience he had in his life day to day, that the one he believed in was the one who is able to keep that which I have committed. Now, I take that to be not only his soul in that sense, but all of the work that he has done for Christ and for God until that day. Now, that day I take as the, I'm going to get the right word, see, right, the judgment seat of Christ, when a believer will stand there and have his works, both good and bad, judged, and that which is gold would remain, and that which is of dross would go. Now, if we would look at Paul, perhaps we would see that a large pile of gold, but we're not the judge in that respect. It is God, and Paul is trusting, and he is knowing that the one he is serving, the one who is suffering for, the one that he is doing what we would call a great work for, is the one who in a future day will judge and reward, knowing that everything is kept and nothing is lost. So Paul is not ashamed, because he knows in whom he has believed, and he is persuaded through his own life's experience that he's able to keep that until that day. Now, the final person that we read of that was not ashamed was Onesiphorus. We're not going to touch on him. I'll leave you to look at him in your own time. But he was not ashamed, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So one man, Timothy, later on will be asked to come and bring the cloak, because those have fled and they've departed and they've left me. But here's one. One verse, I think, in the whole of the epistle, not very many verses, but he was not ashamed, and he's commended by Paul as a result. But that then takes us to our next verb to look at in verse 13. It says this: hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Paul has clearly stated that he believes in God. It is that which is the foundation not only who he believed, but what he believed. And Timothy is now being encouraged by Paul to hold fast to that which he has been taught. That he's not holding fast to a belief, he is holding fast to what he has heard from Paul. He is to adhere to the standard in the opposition to all heresies and false doctrines which weaken and corrupt the Christian faith. We only have to look at the beginning of chapter 1. And we see that the words of the false teachers are vain janglings. And they're just full of ramblings and asking questions for the sake of it. Not so here with Timothy. He is hold first to sound words. That is, words that are wholesome. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, you get the same word used. That which is incorrupt, the true doctrine. The false teachers are speaking in fables, as we've already mentioned. You find that in 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 4, you find that they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul speaks of the sound words which Timothy has heard from him, and that Timothy was to pass them on to faithful men who would be able to teach others. He is to hold fast against and amidst whatever opposition he was going to have to the words which are written in this book. And he was to do so with the right motives. It is highlighted to us that these motives should be twofold. He has passed these things on in faith and love for Christ. That is how Paul has passed them on. But it is also how Timothy should hold fast to them. And it perhaps applies more to Timothy than it does to Paul. It is not enough to just hold fast to the truths of Scripture. It greatly matters how we hold on to them. I was reading through a few places Found this, so I'm just going to read it. It's from Mr. MacArthur. It says, when we defend God's word in a self-righteous, unloving spirit, the resulting controversy and opposition are not caused wholly by the offence of the truth itself, but also by the offensive and unspiritual way in which we may proclaim it. We are to defend God's word in the faith, that is, with the right attitude of confidence towards God, and in love, with the right attitude of kindness and compassion towards unbelievers and to those poorly taught and to immature believers, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. The emphasis for each of us, it's very easy to do, and it's as easy to do in the workplace, as it is at home, as it is from the platform, is to go about and correct someone with an attitude of arrogance and high-mindedness and a view that they don't know anything and you know it all, because that appeals to our human nature. A nation that says, and it builds ourselves up. But we're not to have that attitude. We're to have an attitude of love and faith and an understanding of the one who saved us and gave everything for us and how unworthy we are to be in the position that we are in. And we're to pass that on, seeking to build up each other, not to knock each other down. And then we see that this, in the end, in verse number 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, that is the sound words that Paul has heard, that were not only taught by Paul, but we know elsewhere that they are passed on to him by his mother and his grandmother, to thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. Not only is Timothy to hold on to it, but he is to keep, that is to guard. It's the same word as used in verse number 12, that he is able to keep that which I have committed. It is the same word, it carries the same meaning. He is to guard what he is taught and has been committed unto him. It's not something, though, that he is to do in his own strength. In verse number 12, Paul is persuaded that the one to whom he commit things is able to keep because of his own power. That is, he's trusting it to God, and he has the power to keep. Here, Timothy is not to keep the truths of Scripture in his own power, but through and with the power of the Holy Spirit, to enable him to do it. Again, we are not saved for anything good in us, we're not saved of any of our own works. The same is true here. We're keeping it through the power of the Holy Spirit which dwells within us. Timothy is to guard it. Paul was persuaded. The one who is able to keep him, and God will guard him and keep. Now Timothy is to guard that which he has been taught in and through the Holy Spirit. And that is what enables us today. We each have the Holy Spirit as those that have trusted him to be able to hold fast, because it will not be easy, and we're going to come to that in the next verb, because it will not be easy, and it will require us to exercise faith and to trust in him. We then move, please, to our next verb, which is found in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, it says this. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Timothy is now encouraged to endure. If anyone was to stand up here and say the Christian life was easy, we'd all look at them and go, that's not right. And there are those that would say that you'll get saved and life's a bed of roses. There's definitely no example of that in Scripture. In fact, we're given the opposite. We're given warnings that it will be difficult. We're given examples that it will be difficult. So we're not just warned, we're shown. And to neglect to heed that and to understand that, we do so at our own peril. So Timothy here is to endure. And we are given three examples of endurance of how hardship might be experienced. Three examples. Along with those three examples, we have three different aspects of how to endure. We have a soldier in verses 3 and 4. We have an athlete, very briefly, in verse number 5. I'm not sure why the athlete gets such a brief, kind of almost short sentence. And then the husbandman as well, and he seems to get even smaller sentence. But there are three examples of how we should endure. So firstly, the soldier. We have one in the soldier who is devoted. He doesn't get involved with that which is outside of his concerns. He is found focused on serving his master and his master only. We might sum him up as single-minded or wholehearted or a man of one mind or singleness of his purpose. And sometimes that can be a statement that we give of someone and they go for a point and they just keep going at it and that's their single route. And we can perhaps use it as a negative. But here we are encouraged to be those who are single-minded, wholehearted. Warren Wiersbe, he makes this statement: if the men and women in the armed forces treated their orders with the same carelessness the average Christian treats God's work, they would probably all be court-martialed. I thought that was quite blunt, but I think it gets the point across. The orders are given, and without question, the soldier obeys. And he doesn't go, actually, I'm going to do it my way. And he doesn't go, I'll do that tomorrow. It's not easy when you look at this and you read a statement like that and then you compare your own life to it. Because it's so easy to be distracted. Things take off your mind off to shift your focus. But the soldier here, Timothy, is to endure as a soldier, not engaging in the things of this world, not the things that are legitimate. By the way, a soldier doesn't go through life without eating and drinking. He needs those things, otherwise he has no energy to fight. But he is not one who gets entangled. You only have to look at a bramble bush to look how easy it is to be entangled in something. You leave a sheep to go wandering on a mountaintop, it will find its way to be entangled. That's the idea. Is it's those things that are not necessary, that kind of coil themselves around you and just drag you and hold you down. We need to put them off. And we need to focus on the things that our master is seeking us to do. Then we have an athlete in verse number 5. He is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So we have one now who is disciplined. He not only knows the rules, but also the standard and the practice and the exercise that is required to meet those rules and to win. I was going to give you an example. I was going to say, if you look at Formula One, there is a set of rules within Formula One. And there are rules about how you can do this and that and this with your car that might make it go faster. And the ones that interpret those rules correctly go the fastest. But there are others who get it wrong and they fall to the back and they find themselves not only being at the back, but being overtaken by those who have got it right. We need to be disciplined in applying the Word of God to our own lives correctly, so that we might grow and develop and go on for the Lord correctly. Because if we fail to apply it correctly, we'll find that we go backwards. And if we don't apply it at all, we will definitely go backwards. So an athlete is disciplined in what he is doing, and we need to be disciplined in the Savior, in the things of God. And then we have, finally, in verse number 6, a farmer, a husbandman. The tiller of the ground is now one who labours, and he's wearisome with effort. There is diligence. They care. I'm being careful now, because I don't want to speak to those and tell them how they should be doing their job. I'm conscious there are farmers here, and there are people who are much better gardeners here than me. But there's a diligence. They care and they put in the effort. They are labouring. They are wearied by the activity that they are employed in, and therefore they should be those that enjoy the fruits thereof. Your study, my study of God's word, will take time. And I say this, I hope I say this in the right way. We may find it wearisome even. Not because of what we study, but because of the time and the effort and the energy that we might have to put into it. And what you might find wearisome, I might really enjoy, and vice versa. There are things that we might struggle with and others might enjoy. And I think that's wonderful why there's a fellowship of believers around about. Because when you're struggling, you can turn to someone and say, I'm finding this hard. And they might be the one that says, you know what, I've really enjoyed X, Y, Z in that passage. And you just look at it and go, well, I've never seen that in however many years I was spent studying. We should be there for those that, having spent the time, and we have spent the effort and the energy in studying the things of Scripture, we should enjoy the fruits of that labour in the fact that our knowledge and our understanding of Christ should increase. And to take up an Old Testament picture, the first fruits of our study should be offered back to the Lord as worship. You and I should be challenged from the example of these three people as we endure, that we should have a devotion to the person of Christ, just as a soldier is devoted. We are disciplined in what we hold to and the standards we hold to, like an athlete. And we are, because I've written it down, it's in the wrong place, we are diligent in our study, just as a farmer labouring and seeking to bring forth fruit. And what are we to be diligent in our study of? Well, that is where we will look at next. And I think we've got, I don't think we'll go through the whole of this section. We might have to recap it, but we'll do some of it. Our study in chapter 2, verse 15, it says this: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I think we have five headings that we can look at in this one verse. We have the energy of our study, the motive of our study, the character or the conduct of our study, the precision of our study, and then the subject of our study. And this is one of those, as we go through that, we'll get to the last one and we'll open that up and look at that in a bit more detail. So you'll find that we get into the end and then we just open the end up and look at them some more. So the energy of our study. Now, we use the word study and we take that to mean to opening and to looking at something and to try and understand it. And I thought that was great. I enjoyed the word study. And then I went and looked it up for a definition. And the definition of study is to make every effort, to be diligent, and to do one's best. The energy of our study, as we look into God's word. We'll come to that later on because that's what we are to study. But the energy of our study should be like that of a farmer. You know, we're to make every effort. We are to be diligent. And we are to do one's best at it. I'm reminded back to my school days. And everybody went through the same classes, if you like, as me, up to a certain point, and then you get to specialise. But you know, those children, and I did it, you study, and you work hard. And what you find is that you excel at some, and some things are a little bit harder. And the point I'm trying to make is this, is that when it comes to studying God's word, the way you look at it and the way that you enjoy it might be different to the way I look at it. You might prefer to be engaged in character studies. You might prefer to look at words. You might prefer to look at themes. You might like to look at the Old Testament looking forward. You might to be at, there's so many ways you can look at God's word. However you do it, we are to make every effort, we are to be diligent, and we are to do one's best at it. The motive for our study. So we are to study to show thyself. The idea is to put at disposal or standing by. The Greek word for show comes with the following ideas. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we won't look at the verse, but in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, the idea is to be presented with God. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and Ephesians 5, verse 27, the same word is used in relation to the bride being presented to Christ, as the church being presented as a bride to Christ. So think of a married couple. They have given themselves completely to each other, their love, their devotion, their time, their energy, and everything about their lives they have given to each other because of the love that they have for each other. The same should be true of us. Christ has given everything in demonstration of his love for us. We should be setting our standard to present ourselves in the same manner as a married couple gives and devotes themselves to each other. Our time, our effort, our energies. Why? Because God loved us and gave himself for us, and because we love him. We are to present ourselves. My motive, your motives for our study should be devoting our efforts and energy and time and things to God, because he loved us and he gave himself for us. The motive for our study. Then we come to the conduct of our study, and perhaps we'll see how we go. We might get one more in this. The conduct or the character of our study. We have that in verse, I'm just going to find it again. Verse 15, it's presented in two ways. Firstly, it is Godward, to show thyself approved unto God. And that is the idea of that which is tested and found genuine. Devotion will lead to sacrifice. However, the goal of that is that we might be approved. And what we have understood and way we are living is found to be genuine. I think someone, when I was reading it through, someone quipped that the standard in relation to their school days was they weren't really fussed about their school standard slipping, because what really mattered was the standard they were after, which was approved unto God. That was their ultimate standard. They weren't so fussed about the things of this world, because their priority was on serve and being approved by God. That is our first standard. It is Godward, that our character should be that which is found to be approved unto God, that we might hear those words, well done, now good and faithful servant, that we might be able to say, I have fought the good fight, and that we are building treasures up in heaven. We will be refined and tested, but it should bring forth gold and silver and precious stones and the dross taken away. So the first aspect of our character or the conduct of our study should be Godward. Secondly, we have an aspect manward, a worker who is not ashamed. There's an effort here again, isn't there? Once again, effort, energy, time. One who needs not be ashamed. If you and I were to go about our daily jobs, whatever it might be, and it wasn't done to the right standard, comments would be made. You can think whatever those comments might be in your world of work and the way where you live. But we seek not to be ashamed before men in how we carry out our job on this earth, whatever that might be, our secular employment. The same should be true when it comes to how we apply God's word. That we are those that are handling it correctly, that there's no deviousness, there's no incorrect attitude, that people look at it and they see that it is genuine, and they see that it is that which is right. It is not that which leads us to be ashamed. Now, if you've got the attitude right, Godward, this one just drops into place. If you don't get this one right, you certainly won't get the first one right. The whole character of our study and the conduct, a worker that needs not be ashamed. There is a consistency. There is a standard that needs to be met, and we should be looking to meet it. And then we have the precision of our study. This will be the last one. We won't get onto the subject of our study, the Word of God. But the precision of our study, rightly dividing. We need to be careful how we handle God's Word. Firstly, we handle it with reverence. Secondly, we handle it with accuracy. The idea of rightly dividing is to cut a straight line. You see Paul, he's making his tents, and he cuts a little bit short on one side and a little bit short on the other side, and he puts his tent up at the end of the day and there's a hole in the roof. So the idea is that it is done with precision. I was thinking of Matt and I was thinking of Johnny when I was doing this. I was thinking if Matt just cuts a pipe a little bit short, he's going to have water everywhere. If Johnny cuts a worktop and it's got a fall on it, everything falls off. There's a precision in the work that they do when they put things together. You could see it when the farm, you could see it with what I do at work. However you want to think about it, there is a precision. And we need to make sure that when it comes to handling the Word of God, that we must be true. You think of those, I'm sure you can think of examples who weren't too precise. Moses, when he struck the rock the second time, he was told to speak to it, but he struck it. The Lord, as he mentioned the Old Testament prophecies, he would quote a passage and then he would stop and say, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." But he only quoted the first half of the verse. Ken would say, minding the gap. The priests, as they offered, especially on the Day of Atonement, there was a precision for the way they went about, and I understand that it was Old Testament teaching and practice and ritual, if you like, but there was a precision, and the reason I know there was a precision is because you look at Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. It wasn't the right fire, and God judged them because of it. We've been looking at the tabernacle, and there was an absolute precision in that. There's not enough time to look at how we should study. The Bible is not prescriptive in how you and I should look at God's word. We've touched on that. The method should be what suits you. But The Bible is prescriptive about the accuracy of our study. We need to rightly divide it. However you go about looking at it, verse by verse, theme by theme, character by character, book by book, you need to rightly divide it. The subject of our study, well, we'll look at that next week, and then we should be able to get through the last two verbs, which are to flee and to come, and then we'll have gone through the book of Timothy, looking at those verbs that we set out to look at. Shall we just pray? Our God and Father, we give thanks this evening that we have been reminded that we can have confidence in one in whom we have believed. Our God, we have been reminded this evening that we are saved, not because of anything we have done, but because you called us and you chose us, and because it demonstrates your determined will and plan and your grace. Oh God, we can read those verses and we can realize with great wonder that we are saved. And yeah, oh God, we've also been challenged that the Christian life is that which is difficult. It is not easy. And our God, we are also aware that it is that which requires effort and energy on our part. And our God, we would pray that as we've just challenged our hearts as to how we should study and look at thy word, that we would be those that rightly divide it. That we take care to encourage one another and we to apply it, not only to our lives, but as it would be taught and talked about with faith and love one for another. That we might be those that build each other up, and that we might be able to rejoice and to see sinners not only saved but growing and loving thee. And our God, we would love to see that, and we would love to see that not only amongst ourselves but those that are round about who would not know ye yet as Saviour. So our God, we pray that you would just watch over us over this next week. We thought of the challenges of what might lead our worship on Sunday. Oh God, we think this evening that the focus of our worship should be thy Son, and our priority should be that of understanding and seeking to know more about them, about thee. And oh God, we would look to thee for help over this week. We pray that you would keep us. We'd remember especially the work tomorrow morning at Tea and Tots, and we pray for a blessing upon that. And now we just pray as we depart that we might just go to our homes in safety, and with a blessing for each of us in thine alone worthy and precious name. Amen.